Everybody, it's such a joy to be back up here in Columbus. Now, Randy Scriber and I have been confused for each other. We still are. Every time there's a ministerial conference, probably a half hour of visiting with people, and they're talking to me thinking they're talking to him, and he has the same experience. It's always been that way for I don't know how many, a long, long time now. One time I even received his paycheck years ago. I had to give it back, but... And now it's even, we've added another element. His name doesn't sound at all like ours, but Ken Graham, who pastors in Central Illinois and comes to ABC to teach Hebrew and Greek each semester, he and I look alike to where when we walk into Indianapolis, I'll end up in a conversation, and pretty soon I realize they think I'm Ken Graham because that's where he grew up, and they're used to seeing him. So we've had a lot of fun three-way confusion here the past several years. Anyway, again, it's great to be back here in Columbus. I see they've done some remodeling in the hall and brightened it up a little bit. That's grand, and just so wonderful to be here and to see you all, and those of you who are here visiting, and understand two or three new people today. Welcome to the United Church of God. And you know, there are a lot of things that we're facing today in this age. You know, we talk about them down at ABC. I almost am talked out, except that I get to give so few sermons now that I'm down at the home office. There are a lot of us there, you know, that it's a treat to be able to come up and develop a thought. But I did get my fill of speaking the other day. I was teaching the Tribe Tracker's Guide to History seminar, which most of you have heard, talking about how to track the tribes of Israel from where they were taken captive to where they ended up in northwestern Europe. And the students are trying to assimilate all that stuff. I'm trying to talk slower for them so that we've taken actually more time to go through it than I normally do. But that day I lectured 4.5 hours. Because I was covering for Mr. McNeely, because he had a Beyond Today shoot, so he needed to swap classes with me from another day. So that was a long day of lecturing. My main concern was that it was wearying the students. They had to keep listening to me, but at least it was on different topics. So they survived, I survived. But it's just great to be up here in such a beautiful day, and to get to go over to the greenhouse tonight and visit with all of you who are going to be there. We'll be there as well for a good while, and looking very much forward to that. Well, jumping off into the topic now for the sermon, needless to say, we come after this monumentous election, presidential election. And it was perhaps one of the hardest fought in many respects from a political standpoint in America's history. An awful lot was invested at many different levels. And in one sense, when you begin to analyze the economic challenges that are ahead of us, I mean, we've seen them developing for 4 years, and now we realize they're going to continue the same downward direction to one degree or another. That these are the times, to paraphrase Thomas Paine, to try men's faith instead of to try their lives. It is a time to try our faith. And I think faith is something we need to meditate on. I mean, not just general faith in God, but far more specific. We'll get into that as we wind through it. But we don't live in a healthy age. We understand that there's national health care coming, and it will come at some significant cost. I don't know what it's going to help us with. We were looking at a statistic on the news this morning that America is a nation of 5% of the world's population, 5%, but we consume 50%, half of the world's pharmaceuticals. You know, we're basically the hippie movement and the drug revolution gone wild when you stop to think about that. 50% of the world's pharmaceuticals consumed by 5% of its population here in America. So we have those kinds of challenges. We have all kinds of other concerns. We see the attention in the Middle East. Found out that Iran shot down an American drone a few weeks ago. Didn't hear about that until after the election. A lot of kinds of odd things happening. And yet not so odd. We understand human nature. We understand the direction that mankind has gone. We know what Jeremiah says in, what is it, chapter 10, verse 23 of Jeremiah. I better still be there. I got to teach Jeremiah next week. It is not within man who walks to direct his paths. Man doesn't know how to direct his paths, how to live successfully. Frankly, it's amazing that we have survived for nearly 6,000 years as human beings. But we have, because of God's mercy and his intervention at strategic times to make sure it's continued to exist, the population did. And yet we know that no matter what the world does, no matter what program is instituted in America or any other nation for that matter, we also understand something Isaiah said. And that is the way of peace they do not know. This semester I'm at the Ambassador Bible Center there at the home office. We have a good energetic class. They're overall, I'm just very much on task and focused. Median age is about 21, but we have, I think it's 37 or 38. I lose count. I don't have to add up the tally or do the roll of one of the students takes care of that for me when I'm lecturing. They're a joy to teach, and we just finished covering Isaiah. This semester I'm teaching the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Next semester I teach, if I add them all up, it's Ruth, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Lamentations, and Daniel. That's going to be a high-speed lecture. I talk really fast in class, by the way. So if any of you want to come down and sit in on a class sometime, you're certainly welcome to do that. But I try to go at double speed most of the time just to cover all the territory. But it is pretty exciting. In 1 year's time, the Ambassador Bible Center students, the ABC students, are able to go through all the Bible plus a couple of other additional classes, like public speaking, and then practical Christianity and comparative religion, which Gary Antion teaches there. So it's always an exciting time working with young people, watching them, to digest the meaning of God's Word. And also this year we have several older folks. We have two grandfathers and a grandmother of the class. That's how we generally refer to those who are older. Joe Wright hails from over in Pennsylvania. And he's 75, and then Joe Huante is 70, and his wife Brenda, the two of them are there with their granddaughter. So we're always happy to have some older folks in the ABC class to add a sense of a bit of maturity and steadiness to the younger crowd. But the subject of faith and analyzing world events and seeing where we're going and realizing the times in which we live is dawning on them as it is on all of us. You know, in a sense, to survive and, frankly, to thrive, because we don't just want to just survive, we want to thrive. We want to be moving forward and doing the right thing and growing and accomplishing things and succeeding in God's eyes. Maybe not the world's eyes from the way they would view things, but then again, this isn't our world. We're more interested in God's eyes, what he thinks, and seeing things as he sees them. He calls this time, and we might turn to that in Jeremiah. This is, I know for sure where this one is. Jeremiah chapter 30 makes a good segue into the main topic of faith here in a moment. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. For thus says the Lord, beginning in verse 5, to get sort of a bit of context. Verse 4. These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. And it was Jeremiah's job to deliver them then, but they have had an application back in his day to a degree. They didn't apply when Jeremiah delivered them. They didn't apply to the house of Israel or the nation of Israel, because the 12 tribes of Israel divided by this long since divided into two nations, the northern 10 tribes, the southern 2 tribes. So Jeremiah wasn't being able to deliver it to 10 tribes. He could only deliver it to Judah, which was the house of Judah, and it was the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Eternal, I have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with a child. You know, well, that's ridiculous. You know, nobody can, no man has ever been pregnant, not even Arnold Schwarzenegger in that one movie he was in. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? I guess they had some pain in childbirth in those days too, for you moms. Alas, for that day is great, and none is like it. And here's the key point. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. But here's the good news. He will be saved out of it. It'll be bad, but there will be something much, much better afterwards. Now, when we say Jacob's trouble and think, well, how does that apply to America? Well, that's where the Tribe Tracker's Guide to History comes in. Jacob was the ancestor of the Americans. And the British, and the Scottish, and the Welsh, and the Irish, Scandinavians, the French, and so on. A number of the Northwest European peoples are actually descended from the 12 tribes of Israel. And you know, the Apostle Paul was talking about that. Let's go back to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. You'll find out that Jesus, of course, knew where the 12 tribes were. I mean, after all, he created them, didn't he? He was the Lord God of the Old Testament. He worked with them. But he had never called the nation of Israel to spiritual conversion. They were called as a nation to obey his law and to live by his law, but and which they could have, but they didn't really like to, and so they mostly didn't. He never called them to true spiritual conversion. That's what he's calling us to do to today. No matter whether we happen to be descended physically from ancient Israel or not, it makes no difference. He's called us in the church today, which in a sense is spiritual Israel. And God's focus has shifted from a focus on the nation, physical nation of Israel, to a spiritual nation, a peculiar people, as he calls us in the words of Peter, who will be kings and priests in his kingdom. It says here in verse 1 of Romans 10, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Now, Paul knew good and well who all the 12 tribes were. He knew who the two tribes of the house of Judah were. At that time, they were called Judea. That was their national name. And they were made up of the tribe of Judah. And that's where the word Jew comes from. It's the first syllable of Judah. And Benjamin, because Benjamin had in its land inheritance, Jerusalem was a Benjamite city originally. The Apostle Paul himself, later in Philippians, talks about the fact that he was an Israelite, circumcised the eighth day, an Israelite of Israelites, a Benjamite. He was born of the tribe of Benjamin, so he knew he was a Benjamite. So he understood well who the tribes were. He actually knew where they were, too. So did the other apostles, because Christ sent the other apostles to the 12 tribes, and that's a whole other fascinating story of where were they at the time of Christ and the apostles. But that's where they all ended up. That's where they sort of disappear from the biblical record, with the exception of Peter and Paul and James. But this James that wrote the book of James was the brother of Christ, so he was not one of the original 12. There were a couple of Jameses there. One died as a martyr, and the other 11, with the exception of John, although John may have traveled to some of those areas as well, all traveled to where those Israelites were located. Paul was the apostle sent to the Gentiles. That means Gentile simply means non-Israelites. Those who were, in Hebrew, the word for Gentiles is goyim. In English letters, that's G-O-Y-I-M, goyim. And it means nations, goy meaning nation. So Israel was the nation in the Old Testament that God was primarily focused on. So it would be an example to the other nations, hopefully a good one, but it wasn't a good one most of the time, but it just goes to prove what Will Rogers once said, nobody's useless, you can always serve as a bad example. And unfortunately, the nation of Israel has done that a lot. Not just in the Old Testament times, but down to modern times as well. Well, we live in a time of Jacob's trouble, of challenges and difficulties, more that we're going to see coming. And we know that we need to live by faith. We know that it says, and I'll just cite it to you, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. Ultimately, we learn to rely upon Christ and the Father to guide us. We walk by faith and not by sight. And that's part of what we're going to be facing and having to do. We not only will be walking by faith and not by sight, we'll be working by faith and not by sight with challenges the economy will face. We will be preaching by faith and not by sight, ultimately, in doing God's work of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness and as a process of making disciples. Because there will be hate crime legislation passed. You can count on it. It's already existing in Canada and in various parts of Europe. You can count on it being passed here in America, where preaching against certain kinds of biblically immoral behavior will be considered a crime. Now, so we will have to preach by faith and not by sight in that sense. Ultimately, as we see the challenges that Paul alluded to even in the sermonette, that we'll be facing, we'll be eating by faith and not by sight. You know, just to survive the end age. You know, this past week, right after the election, the day after, I believe it was, we had our second highest traffic day on UCG.org. The second highest number of hits. The first highest was earlier this year, right around Easter, there in April. So people were trying to figure out about Easter and about Days of Unleavened Bread. One thing about the challenges America has been going through in the past 4 years is there's been a resurgence in reading the Bible. Some people know intuitively, I need to go to the Bible and find out what's going on. They've read about the Sabbath, they've read about holy days, and they want to know more. Well, we happen to come up high on the lists of those searches in Google, and so we end up having a lot of people coming to see the website, and they'll stay. In fact, the other day, the average length there was between 5 and 7 minutes, which means they had time to read the bulk of one of our articles that would have been what they turned to when they went to the website. It was the search subject that was interesting. End time. People wanted to understand about the end time. So that was the main topic that brought that record-breaking day of web traffic to UCG.org. Well, we can identify with that. Now, we don't need to be terrified of it. We don't need to think, well, there goes my life. I'm not going to get to do anything. Oh, no, we're going to get to do things, a whole lot of things. But one thing we will need is more active, dynamic, living faith, whether we're young or we're old. And I understand that we have a quadrangle, or is it 5 80-year-olds that turned 80 here this year? Congratulations, that's cool. 80 years old following God's way and seeing clearly that this is where you need to go. That's a good lesson. So the question is, though, and this is what I want to get into in the sermon, how do you build more faith? Some would say, well, we need to pray for more trials in our lives. I'm glad I'm seeing heads being shaken. If you are under that delusion, then please stop. You don't need to ask for more trials. They'll come. You know, all you have to do is breathe. They'll be here. No need to be asking for additional trials. In fact, we need to be preparing for whatever trials will come. And there's a better way to build faith, a proactive way that maybe we haven't thought about, to strengthen your personal faith, the faith of your children and your grandchildren, for those of you who are parents or grandparents. And that faith-building process is summarized by its leading phrase, and it's, which the phrase itself is the title of the sermon. Faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing. Now, all by itself, that just sounds a bit odd. But if you've still got your Bible open to Romans chapter 10, let me show you where it is. It's drawn from verse 17. And there's the rest of the line. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This is a critical lesson in the building of faith. Now, let me give you the backstory, though, on Romans chapter 10, what led the Apostle Paul to come to this. It's actually a summary statement when he says faith comes by hearing. The so then gives you the indication. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So what was it that brought him to that? Let's go back and look at this, the backstory. Brethren, my heart's desire, verse 1, to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, the Apostle Paul is talking about the tribes of Israel. As I said, he knew who they were. They existed in his day. He preached to them as well as to Gentiles. Now, a lot of the Israelites he preached to were Jewish. From the tribe of Judah or Benjamin, like himself, or maybe Levi. The priesthood was from Levi. But Paul also was thinking about the rest of the tribes. And those three chapters show how important it is for us to understand who the tribes are in history. Where did they go after they sort of dropped off the map in 2 Kings? The 10 tribes, that is. We know where the Jews went because the Bible has the record of that. And that's why I sometimes do that seminar, Tribe Tracker's Guide to History, so you can see the sweep of history and how God has intervened at strategic times to bring about promises he made to Abraham. And if he can bring about promises he made to Abraham thousands of years ago and bring them about today, then you know good and well God can work in your life and will keep his promises to you. So there's a lesson of faith in that alone. Paul goes on to say, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Now he's giving an analysis of the behavior of the Israelites. Not just the Jews, but them too. Jews and the rest of the Israelites. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. You know, they're energetic. They're religious. A zeal for God. Not necessarily the right God, not necessarily even God at all, but they have a religious zeal in that sense. It's not according to knowledge. So do you see a religious zeal in America that isn't based on knowledge? Yeah. Evolutionary atheism. Man, they are a zealous bunch. Amazingly zealous. Did you know that there are actually atheistic evangelists today? There's got to be, because they advertise atheism. They started doing that only recently, 2009. Started in United Kingdom and it moved to the United States. And initially, it was billboards on the sides of city buses, advocating for becoming an atheist. And you think, why would anybody want to fund that? You know, you can understand somebody who's got a religion. And they are serving their God, at least as they understand who God is, doing that. You know, we got all kinds of examples of that going on in the world, causing wars right now. But to advocate that there is no God and that that's an exciting religious way of life, it seems ludicrous. But to us, it doesn't seem so ludicrous to them. Go figure. So that's definitely not according to knowledge. God does exist. And in fact, atheism is dead. They don't know it, but they're the walking dead as far as a philosophical viewpoint. I wrote a vertical thought article on that several months ago now. There was a man in the 1890s who started out at being religious. I think he was a Lutheran. His father was a minister, in fact, and then he ended up becoming a philosopher, and then he turned into an atheist. And he is the father of philosophy, modern philosophy, and to a degree, the father of modern 20th century, at least, theology, the study of God. But Friedrich Nietzsche made this statement in the 1890s: God is dead. was radical at the time. Nobody believed that. But he was reasoning out of The Origin of Species, written by Charles Darwin in 1859 or 60 when it was published. And so he came to the conclusion that God is dead. And then he went nuts. Seriously, for the last 10 years of his life, he was in an asylum. In the 1960s, when we had the sex and drug revolution, we're just getting underway. We call it the hippie movement, because that's what they called it then. His line was borrowed by Time magazine as a headline. It was really radical at that time. Is God dead, was the question that they were asking. So years ago, I found a T-shirt. A friend of mine who did a bunch of research into the arguments of Nietzsche so that we could be informed of that. So for the Feast of Tabernacles, for a feast gift, I gave him a T-shirt. It says, God is dead, Nietzsche. And then underneath in larger print, Nietzsche is dead, God. Which is true. God isn't dead, and Nietzsche is. So hey, he'll have his day. There'll be a time when he'll understand. God will bring him back to life and he'll know. And hopefully he'll make a right choice then. So I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now, what that's saying is that they have come up with their own standards of morality. We have a shorthand term that gets used for that. It's called political correctness today. In America, Europe, most nations. That is their own righteousness, which does not, except on rare instances, submit to the righteousness of God. Along with political correctness, or shall we say one of its main tenets, is a toleration for all sorts of perversity, as God would define it, and the state support for immorality of all kinds. Now, that's a big change from the rule of law that America has been accustomed. But our nation is changing right before our eyes. But Paul points out for us in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's the end. He's the fulfillment of all the sacrifices of ancient Israel that the priesthood offered at the altar at the temple. All of those sacrifices, with the exception of one on one day of the year, all of those sacrifices pointed forward to the sacrifice of Christ for sin. So he fulfilled that. And it also means, end also means goal. And he is our goal. He is our ideal. We model our lives after the life of Christ. We want to be like he was when he was a human being walking on the earth, and be like he is as the Son of God, the right hand of the Father now. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is of the law, a man who does these things shall live by them. That's in verse 5. And ancient Israel, as a nation, would have been and was wonderfully blessed whenever they followed the directions that God had given them in the writings of Moses. But the righteousness of faith moving forward, so there's a shift from the old covenant of ancient Israel to the new covenant that God makes with the church today. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from heaven, or who will ascend to the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? It says the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And you wonder, where does that come from? Well, it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 12. Sorry, Deuteronomy chapter 30. It's verse 12. I knew there was a 12. Deuteronomy chapter 30. I want to show you that three verses there. And how Paul was using that. Chapter 30, of course, chapter 30 is famous because this is the place where he says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today. I've set before you life and death, therefore choose life and live. That is a great choice that humanity has to make individually. We have to make that choice. Nations have to make that choice. And usually they choose the wrong thing, usually being pretty much all the time. But in verse 11 through 14, For this is the commandment I command you today. It is not too mysterious for you. It's not that complicated. God's way is not that complicated. It's not that hard to understand. Nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us to bring it to us? You see, that was what he quoted back in Romans, that we may be able to hear it and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you may say, who will go over the sea and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. And the way of the righteousness of faith, going back to Romans then, is exactly that. It is near to us, near you, in your mouth and heart. See, God works now with his chosen few in this age, and he will work during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ with all of mankind, and then, as we understand God's plan from Revelation chapter 20, there is a time when everybody who ever lived who never knew the truth of God, never knew it. Even many who knew about Christ but didn't understand who the true Jesus Christ of the Bible was, because most of Christianity doesn't understand that. They have a day of revelation coming to them, and they will understand it. But all those people who have died down through time since the time of Adam will live again for another lifetime, and they will have their first opportunity for salvation. No one is left behind without an opportunity to choose life and live, to choose faith and believe. No one is left behind in that way. And that's the beauty of God's way. Nobody's tossed into an ever-burning hellfire because they were born at the wrong place at the wrong time and never heard about God's truth. They have to hear. They have to know. As we're going to see, this point, this section makes that point very clearly. In verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But what about those that lived before Christ and never heard of him? Where are they? Traditional Christianity says they're in an ever-burning hellfire. Not so. They're not there. They're in the grave, waiting to live again. A second lifetime, first time, but it'll be the first time that they'll know about the Lord Jesus Christ and his role in their lives, and that they can choose. For with the heart one believes into righteousness, in verse 10, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. You know, you say what you mean. This is based on the principle of, you might want to make a note of this, it's Matthew 12 and verse 34. And the principle is, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's what it's based that on. So when the mouth speaks, it's speaking what the heart says. It doesn't mean you just say the magic words and, you know, bingo zingo, you're in the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean that. You have to live the words. For with the heart one believes, in verse 10, and with unto righteousness the mouth confession is made into salvation. For Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And then Paul adds, for there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. So it doesn't matter if you're an Israelite background or Greek background. And Jew or Greek were the common dynamics of Paul's time, and in thus referring to one or the other meant everybody on the earth when you toss the two together in the same pot. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And now we come in to how do they know to call on him? Well, that's the question that's brought out in verse 14, which is leading us to our title. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? Well, that's a really good logical question. That certainly applies to historical humanity who lived at a time or a place where they never heard of the true Jesus Christ of the Bible. How can they call on him in whom they have not believed? There has to be faith. That's what belief is. And the same Greek word that is translated as faith is also translated as believed, just in whatever tense it needs to be. But it's the same root word. And we use faith and belief interchangeably in English, depending on the context ourselves. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? So, calling on God implies first believing God. And the next question, and how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? Oh, that makes sense. So belief, to believe God, implies that you have to have heard of him, obviously. The hearing has to come to pass. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And so there has to be someone who God sends. Oh, I got ahead of myself. There has to be someone who is teaching them, telling them about the true God of the Bible for them to come to believe in Him so that they can call on Him. So it's a logical sequence. And then finally, the one who is sent, the preacher, has to be one that comes with the truth and the authority of God, the authority to bearing the truth to others. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, and this is from Isaiah, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things," the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. And Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, "Repent and believe." There in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Of course, he's the ultimate preacher, but those he sends to carry on the work that he started then, or who he had sent ahead of him, as in the prophets, they all had to be preachers of the truth, of faith. Faith that we need to have, that belief that we have to have, that enables us and motivates us to call on God, to be a part of our lives, to draw us close to Him, to bring us ultimately into His kingdom. We aren't going to find eternal success in society. And this week just shows that, reminds us of that, as just basically every election down through time has, or every other major event. But we had another major event today during the noon hour. We had an earthquake in Kentucky. And it was felt here in Ohio. Fortunately, it wasn't very much of an earthquake, 4.3 on the Richter scale. And I think about that time we hit, I thought it was a rough patch of Interstate 71. It might not have been a rough patch. It might have just been, you know, the road shaking a little. But that, of course, doesn't make everything settle well. You know, we had an earthquake on the same fault line. I think this was the Madras fault line. The other one made the Mississippi River run backwards for several days. That'd be a scary one. Fortunately, not very many people were living then, and they didn't have high-rise buildings then. You know, you could run outside the wigwam, and you'd probably be safe. You'd probably be safe if the wigwam came down. The cabin, you know, you would still be pretty safe there because it's kind of interlocked on the corners. That was in the early 1800s, very early 1800s, apparently, that happened. But we know that, and that was a really, really big one. I forget if it was 9 point something or another to cause that much of a shakeup in the central part of the country. If you like to scare yourself, you go read about volcanology and earthquakes, volcanoes and earthquakes, and you realize terra firma, the Latin for, you know, solid earth, it's not so solid. We walk by faith and not by sight. And the mantle of this planet compared to the depth of this planet is infinitesimal. And yet, you know, it's miles thick. Well, that's good. But the mantle, the molten center of the planet is a lot thicker than that. And we are here by God's grace, and He sustains us and supports us, and that takes faith to keep our minds focused on that. So hearing the truth, as you're hearing it from God's Word today, and thus knowing that you need to call upon Christ and the Father, and then believing, coming to the knowledge, once you've heard it, then you begin to believe it. So hearing and believing go together somehow. "But they have not all obeyed my gospel," in verse 16, said Paul. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" Not everybody listens. Hopefully we do. So then, now we come to this concluding statement. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we can build our faith by hearing God's Word. That's the premise that Paul has presented. And since it was an inspired premise, it's true. But it's time for us to think about how can we use that to strengthen our faith for the challenges that we're facing in the days ahead. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So the Word of God is heard, or it's read. And you think of Paul's day, if you wanted to read God's Word, first you needed to be able to read Greek or Hebrew. A lot of the Jewish people could. They were highly literate by comparison to other nations. But if you weren't literate, or if you were literate, you had to be very wealthy to own any part of the Scripture, which would be normally in a scroll. Which is like, you know, like shrink wrap. That's what it would be like. A big, long shrink wrap, like they wrap boxes in, or the movers have it, and they have it like a scroll, and they roll it out, except they just have one roller. If they had two rollers, then you'd have a scroll. And it wasn't shrink wrap. It would have been parchment or vellum, which is made of a type of leather. You'd have to be very wealthy to own a scroll of even one of the books of the Bible. And the Bible at the time of Paul was all the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament yet. So just what he was circulating, he was in the process of writing his part of it as God was inspiring him. So the way that you read the Bible is you had to go to a synagogue where it was contained or kept. And then later, perhaps some of the congregations of the developing church of God that Paul was obviously part of, the true church, would gradually become wealthy enough to own some scrolls themselves. A lot more memory was used in those days. We don't use memory today. We use flash drives, phones, computers sometimes, but mostly phones and tablets. And we don't have to remember things. Oh, here I can thumb it up, you know, and you can punch your thumb on their phone, and suddenly you've got the Bible at the verse that you want to read. You know what? If you memorize some of the key verses, you wouldn't have to do that. And that will be good, because as you get old, you know what's going to happen to the joints in that thumb? Arthur will come and visit you. Arthritis. And Arthur Leftus. Both sides. You'd be a lot happier if you just memorized more. But in those days, you didn't have any choice. The scrolls were it. And you could go and hear them read on the Sabbath and sometimes during the week. Or perhaps you could get permission, if you could read, to read it yourself or to have somebody read it to you. So you tried to memorize what you heard. Therefore, hearing was the way you studied the Bible for most people. So hearing the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, part of our hearing is actually us reading it to ourselves. And even then, even up into modern times, in many cultures, when you were reading to yourself, you were still hearing what you were reading. Not in your mind's ear either. In America, in early American school systems, they had what they called the blab schools. That was the term for elementary school, which meant that the teacher did not believe that you were studying your numbers or your letters unless you were doing it out loud. And if you weren't doing it out loud, you would be reprimanded or swatted or something. So that you did everything out loud. And you think, well, that would be kind of noisy if everybody's doing, yeah. Well, just imagine you have different grades in the same room, which would have been mostly the case. My mother taught school for 40 years, and she probably spent half of that teaching in one-room schools, where she had students through most of the eighth grades. One year, she had 28, all eight grades represented, five classes per grade. She supervised, taught all those. And that was kind of chaotic. Usually she would have as few as five to up to 28. It varied on the one-room schools in South Dakota she taught at. But in the early days, everybody would have been doing all those different lessons out loud. So as they were studying, they would be reading out loud to themselves. So even when you read out loud, you would be hearing what you were reading. Not unlike reference here is Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip, the evangelist, he wasn't an evangelist then, he was a deacon, but he became an evangelist later, was sent to talk to. And he walked up to the chariot and he heard the Ethiopian reading from Isaiah. And so he walked up and asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "No, I don't. Can you explain it to me?" And Philip said, "Actually, yes." And he says, "Well, come up in the chariot and explain this part here." And he'd been reading out loud. So even when he was reading, he was hearing. That's different than the way we do it today. We tend to read silently, so the principle will apply. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by reading in the Word of God in that sense. Now, the other part of hearing has to do with, as parents and grandparents, or even as peers, telling the story or speaking of the Bible, the Word of God, to each other. "But I say, have they not heard?" In verse 18, "Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Now, Paul quoted there Psalm 19. And I want to turn back to Psalm 19. I want to show you the passage, because it indicates the principle of how we build faith by hearing God's word and seeing it in the sense of reading it. Psalm 19. Not a very long psalm, and we're only going to read a little bit of it. We sing this one, it's in the hymnal. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork." So we're starting in verse 1. It's a psalm of David. You know it's a psalm of David because in small print right above where the main part of the psalm starts, it says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David." They call that a superscription. But that was also inspired, just like the words. So we know this is one of David's psalms. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament," meaning the expanse of the sky. And by the way, our atmosphere is firm, which is why spaceships that hit it at the wrong angle burn up. And so do meteors, thankfully, to where they get fried down to little pieces most of the time when they get down to the earth. Otherwise, you know, we'd be rocking and rolling a lot more than we are now. "Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." There, those last two lines of verse 4, that's what Paul quoted. What he's talking about is the magnificence of God's creation. It builds our faith to study the fact that God made things. Everything that we have, everything that we are, everything that we see around us, God made it. And if he didn't make the actual thing like the benches are sitting on, he made the trees that they came from and the plants that the fabric came from, if it came from plants, and if not, he made the petroleum that it came from, one or the other, if it's petroleum-derived nylon or something like that. God's creation speaks very loudly in the sense, figurative sense of speaking. And that builds our faith. Number one, we know God exists because we see his creation. A creation demands a creator. And just becoming somewhat familiar with that makes a huge difference. But there's more to hearing. To talk about the creation to your children, talk about it to each other, marvel at it when you're on your own. That strengthens your faith. But let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll look at the faith chapter now. Now, let me show you another, and sometimes I think overlooked, aspect of building our faith for the challenging times in which we live. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Starts in verse 1 of Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the substance, the actuality, the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. We can't see God, but we can see what God did. The creation around us. We don't have to see God. We see his handiwork. And now mathematics is really making the atheistic movement squirm in their seats. Fractal geometry is the term. Go look that up. And you find out that nature is not haphazard or chaotic. It's actually highly calculable, marvelously so. Which is why, because once they figured out how to quantify fractal geometry, they were able to actually take equations and fit it into computer programs that do the background of animated films. And now the animation is so much more detailed and realistic than it was back in Walt Disney's hand-painted days. Did they use felt tip markers, or did they have those then? They had to use paint. And that took a long time. You do the flip pages, you know, you realize how much stuff. But the background didn't have to change all that much. But mountains were cones, trees were triangles, etc., etc., etc. No, they're not. They are very complex but marvelous mathematical equations. They toss those into their computer that generates the background so they can concentrate on the action scenes in the front. And suddenly you have animation that just looks uncannily realistic. And that's all because of fractal geometry. But that's just one of the things that makes it useful. But it's definitely worth reading a little bit about. And you realize, you know, God made all the mathematics. And this is just a part that we've now discovered. In the past 50 years, it's been discovered and quantified primarily by two researchers, one of whom worked for IBM, and then some others have begun to build on their work. By faith we understand, verse 3. By faith, I skipped over verse 2, I don't want to do that. For by it, that is by faith, the elders, the ancient ones, meaning all those people in the Bible, Paul included. Now, he's ancient to us, and he was speaking of those ancient to him. The prophets, David, the others, back in the Old Testament. For by it the elders obtain a good testimony. God's approval. That was what it means by good testimony. They believed God existed. They acted, lived their lives knowing God existed. Even though they couldn't see him, it didn't matter. They saw what he'd done and they saw what he was doing. They were a part of what he was doing. By faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. This gets back to what we read in Psalm. So that things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. You know, get into, I don't know if it's called quantum physics or what it is. I mix my sciences up now and then. But when you begin to realize how tiny matter actually is, I once heard a description of the nucleus. This is before we knew about the subatomic particles that were smaller than electrons. We thought electrons were it. You had, photons, neutrons, and electrons. And the photons and neutrons were in the nucleus of the atom, and the electrons were zinging around the outside like a solar system planets. Well, the description was that if you had a nucleus of an atom about the size of a housefly, I saw one this morning inside our front door. He escaped, so we're going to have more next year. I just know it. And that housefly was hovering in this room, right in the center. Then the electrons that are rotating around that size of a nucleus wouldn't even be in this room. They'd be in the building. But they'd be ricocheting around some of the walls in the building and getting down to the cafe and messing up the coffee pot, things like that. In other words, there's all that space in between the things which we perceive that are hard. Well, that pretty much is described there in verse 3. The things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. God made matter. Now, okay, we've got that. We understand studying the creation. But then here comes the next aspect. What we call moral literacy. That's what Bill Bennett called it in his book, Book of Virtues. Some of you have probably seen that. It was printed, late 1990s to counterbalance, the liberal philosophy that was, in politics and all other aspects of America in the 90s. So the Book of Virtues was teaching that we should study the lives of great people. That was his idea. I don't know if you've seen a copy. It's pretty thick, and he's got various stories of various famous people in history, some mythological people or people that are just fictional people. But they, in every story, they illustrate great qualities or virtues like bravery or faithfulness, loyalty, willingness to sacrifice, concern for others, pioneers of one sort or another. And the principle of media literacy is we read their exploits and it inspires us to reach for a higher standard personally. And it does. It's inspiring to read the stories of great people. They, to a degree, and this is because it rubs off, their values become our values. They were brave, we can be brave. If they can do it, we can do it. Like for like. They were human, we're human. You know, and when we look at those who are truly great and famous, as we're going to in a moment, then we realize, well, if they could do this, then we can do that. We can follow that example. God's way is not that mysterious, as Moses said. It's not that complicated. We can reach for what God has to offer, and we can do better. We can be stronger in the faith and have more faith. Their values become our values. That develops us as a culture within the church, a culture of God's Spirit working in the minds of people. Ultimately, when we look at these heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, their faith becomes our faith. They believed God, and sometimes in the face of great opposition, and they continued faithfully to stand firm, to do what was right as God defined it, not as man defines it. And that strengthens us to do the same thing. Let's look at a few examples. Verse 4. By faith, Abel, 1/4 of the human population in his day, because he was the second son born to Adam and Eve. And since we don't have a comment of any other child being born between the time Cain, being their firstborn, and Abel, we assume that Abel, in fact, was the secondborn. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. But we know the story. God wanted Cain and Abel to bring offerings to him. Cain was a gardener. Abel was a shepherd. Abel brought a sacrifice from his flock. Cain did not bring a sacrifice from his flock. You can understand that they both grew things in the ground and they both were shepherds. One was primarily one and one was primarily the other, however. God wanted a sacrifice that anticipated the sacrifice of Christ, a blood sacrifice. And in that case, Abel understood that, obeyed God, brought a lamb. Cain brought him carrots, celery sticks, or something, vegetables. Not what God asked for. Not what God wanted to represent the future sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He was not happy with Cain's offering. He was very pleased with Abel's. Cain got angry, rose up against his brother, and murdered him. That was a world war of phenomenal proportions when there might have been as few as 4 people, but maybe there were just a few more. That was the first world war when Cain killed Abel. Tragic time. By our standards, you know, as far as population destruction, it would have been millions of people dying. Compared to our 7 billion, it would have been millions and millions dying when Abel was murdered by his brother. So, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he, being dead, still speaks. In fact, in chapter 12, there is a statement made right at the end of chapter 12, talking about how we are coming to the church of God, to Jesus, the mediator, in verse 24, of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. Abel was used and honored by the use as the comparison to the sacrificial blood of Christ himself. That was a great honor that was paid Abel there. And when he's resurrected, he'll appreciate it. If Abel had faith to follow through to his very death, then so could we. By faith, Enoch. Now, these two are before the flood. before Noah's flood. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he should not see death. God intervened and moved him someplace else on the earth, because by his time there were a lot more people, and they did not like him because he was a preacher of righteousness, and there were a lot of people who didn't like righteousness. So he was taken away so that he not see death at that time, and was not found because God took him somewhere else. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, see, Enoch pleased God, and the evidence then is that he had faith, because without faith it's impossible to please God. And he who comes to God must believe that he exists, that he is, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him, that he is good. That he exists and that he is good. Enoch eventually died, but he was protected at a particular crucial time in his life. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. He prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness that is according to faith. The whole world was against Noah at the time of the flood, after about 1,500 years of human history from Adam to Noah. They disregarded him. That's why only his family survived of that pre-flood world. Only Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. That's all that survived. Eight people, Peter said. You know, to realize that Noah could stand up to opposition and continue to do the right thing, and it took a long time to build that ark, perhaps more than a century. And all that time, he withstood the ridicule and the mocking and the peer pressure. Didn't matter. He followed God. Maybe they will or maybe they won't, those who were listening to him, and it turned out they didn't. But Noah went ahead and did what he was told to do. When you think about that story and go back and read the backstory and get the details, and you begin to savor it and think about it and reflect on it, it gives you strength. That's moral literacy. We would call it spiritual literacy. Strengthens us spiritually. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he had received, which he would receive as an inheritance. You know, he lived in Ur of the Chaldees. This is back in Genesis chapter 12, where all this comes out. And God told him, go from this place to a place that I'll show you. Now, what that told you, number one, is that God had a relationship with Abraham, or vice versa. Abraham did have a relationship with God. And now came a test. I want you to go somewhere else than here. Away from Ur. Ur was basically where Babylon is, or very close to where the ancient city of Babylon was later to be. And he went out, not knowing where he was going, but God said, I'm going to go this direction, so I'm going to go this direction and see where else he leads me. And by faith, he dwelt in a land of promise, as if it was a foreign country, because he didn't own it. Now God says, I'm going to give it to your descendants. Well, he lived there just as if he was a foreigner, but he knew that later it would become his. Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him, those were his son and his grandson, with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You stop and think, okay, so what was it, the strength, the faith that Abraham exhibited? He wasn't just looking forward to when Jerusalem, which was called Salem in his day, to when Jerusalem would be built by David or Solomon, or remodeled from the previous owners of the site. He was looking to the new Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and 22. He was looking forward to the kingdom of God. That's what drove him. That's what made Abraham tick. And by faith, his wife, Sarah, herself also received strength to conceive seed. She was 90 when Isaac was born. Abraham was 100. And even then, she was long past childbearing years. But she received the strength. God reopened her womb to conceive. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. She thought it was funny. And thus, he was named Isaac, which means laughter. But she believed that God would do it, and he did. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, because he was past the age of childbearing, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand by the seashore. The 12 tribes of Israel that have become great nations now all came from them. Now these died in faith. So we go on with another lesson here as we consider this principle of building faith by studying the examples before us. They all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They could, in their mind's eye, they could see what was coming. They were assured of them. God said it'll happen, it will happen. They embraced them and confessed that we're strangers and pilgrims. This isn't our world. Likewise, brethren, this is not our world today. Now, we live here, indeed, but our allegiance is not to this nation or any nation on earth as much as it is to the kingdom of God. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 18 and verse 36, "My kingdom is not from here." He was answering a question Pontius Pilate had asked him. "My kingdom is not from here. If it were from here, then my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom isn't from here. It's not of this world. Neither is ours." And that's what gave the heroes of faith strength. You know, faith comes by hearing. If you hear of their faith, if you read of their faith, if you think about their faith and hear it over echoing in your mind, then it builds your faith. Sometimes just going through the Bible and reading the stories of those who were faithful strengthens your faith like you wouldn't believe. Likewise, because there are plenty of examples of people who weren't faithful in the Bible, you go through and read their stories and you realize, well, I see their mistake. Not going to make that. I'm going to believe. "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." You know, we look at where our country's going and has been going for some time, and the answer for eternity is not in the United States of America. As much as we love our nation, it's not here. But it's not in Canada either, not in Mexico, it's not in any country on the earth. We seek a homeland that is coming. It's a spiritual homeland. And truly, if they'd called to mind the country from which they'd come out, like Abraham wanting to go back to Ur of Chaldees, they could have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly or a spiritual country. "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Abraham looked forward to the New Jerusalem, and that's the city that God has prepared for them. Now, you go through these lessons and these stories. Again, it goes into Abraham's circumstance there. Gives us one of our tribe tracker clues mentioned in verse 18, "of whom it was said, in Isaac shall your seed be called," a prophecy that God gave through Abraham to Sarah. "In Isaac shall your seed be called." And so the tribes of Israel would bear the name of Isaac during part of their wandering years. That's another one of the tidbits of tribe tracking. Moses, in verse 23, was hidden by faith. His parents believed God. They did not want their son to be murdered by the Egyptian executioners because they were wiping out all the boy babies at the time. And so they hid him for 3 months. And then they put him in the little ark of bulrushes, a little boat, and floated him into the swimming area, the bathing area of the Pharaoh's daughter. You know, they were trying to protect their child, and God was guiding them and honoring their faith, and their child became a great leader in Israel and a great writer in the Bible. But you go down and do the summary. After Moses, in verse 30, as we walk down through these events and think of these people, most of these we know, but do our children know them well? I bet they don't. Because when I'm lecturing at ABC sometimes, I'll start off to use an example of so-and-so, a Bible story, as we call them. They're actually Bible histories of these people, Bible biographies, you know, short pieces of their lives. And I say, "Remember when so-and-so and what he did or what she did?" And then I'll wait. Is somebody supposed to say, "Yes, I remember that"? And I get a lot of blank stares. And I thought, oh, these kids should know it. These stares don't come from the older folks. they're nodding like this. They know that story, they know that lesson, but an awful lot of our younger ones don't. So for you young adults and teens, you need to learn these. And for the little children and parents, you need to teach them, and grandparents too. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were circled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab, this was at Jericho too, did not perish with those who didn't believe. And why? Because she had faith. She had chosen to worship the God of Israel. And he honored her faith and protected her. And what more shall I say in verse 32? For the time would fail to tell me of me to tell of Gideon. These are from the judges. Of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. Remember all of them and all their stories and the events and the things that they went through. And if we can't remember all of them, then there is a whole new study, a faith-building study for each of us to be doing on a daily basis. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, that would be Daniel, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And women received their dead raised to life again at times. That was one of those instances was done by Elijah. Others were tortured. It wasn't all a bed of roses. There were challenges that they all faced. Some faced severe challenges. We have lived in a very comfortable nation. And a lot of our brethren have lived in other similarly comfortable nations. Some of them haven't lived in such comfort. In Africa, in certain parts of Latin America, and elsewhere. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might have obtain a better resurrection. Still others had a trial of mockings. Jeremiah was constantly ridiculed. And scourgings, Christ being the great main one. But Paul was scourged and beaten with rods. I think 5 times. You can read about that in 2 Corinthians 11. And yes, of chains and imprisonment. Paul was imprisoned a lot. So was Jeremiah. They were stoned, sawn in two. And the history says, it doesn't exactly say which one was sawn in two, but Jewish tradition or history says it was Isaiah. The end of his life came when he was stuffed into a hollow carob tree. You know, carob powder? That's the kind of tree that grows that. But it was hollow. And he was sawn in two in the days of King Manasseh of Judah, a very evil king. Isaiah had been a faithful servant of God, and he was faithful to the end. You know, who knows? We don't know if we might have to face similar challenges, but the strength to face those, the faith to face those, like Isaiah and the others did, comes from studying these stories and internalizing it, soaking it up, making their values your values, making their faith your faith. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Not all of them did, but some of them did, and they didn't mind. You know, there's a interesting scene in the movie Lawrence of Arabia. That's an old movie, by the way. As I would tell the students, you know, back in the ancient times of the 1960s is when they made it. But you can find it and watch it. And there's a scene where T.E. Lawrence, is British Army, is in Cairo before he takes off in disguise out into the desert. And he's talking to a friend of his and trying to show him how strong his will is. You know, he's warning him about torture. So he sticks his hand in the flame of a candle and holds it there. And his friend gets up at the table and he goes around and around. And he wants to know, what's the trick? How do you do that? Tell me what the trick is. And Lawrence says, the trick is not minding that it hurts. Because he could tell that it hurt, but the trick was not minding that it hurt. A good lesson there. Some of our ancestors, spiritual ancestors, didn't mind that it hurt. Of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And these, all of these, having obtained a good testimony, God's approval through faith, did not receive the promise that is of the kingdom of God and eternal life as yet to come. But they know it will come, in their next waking moment they will have it. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. In other words, we had to live. Our age has to happen before the kingdom of God would come. And the end of this age and peace on earth and true goodwill to men, which isn't going to come in December. It's going to come at Christ's return. That's what I mean by faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We need to walk with the wise and faithful of old. There's a proverb. It's in chapter 30 and verse 20. Chapter 13 and verse 20, it says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise." And the great wisdom of these heroes of the Bible, who should be our models, even as Christ is our primary model, they are secondary ones, their faith should become our faith because their faith was their wisdom. Great to talk with you. Look forward to visiting with you afterwards and over at the greenhouse.